Amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate you guys leading us in worship. Three-piece male says like Rush is up here leading worship for us, so it's pretty cool. No? Nobody? Okay. That's okay. It's all right. Listen, hey, everybody. If you are fairly new here, my name is Adam Connor. I'm the executive pastor at FBN, which means I don't preach the most of the time. So if this is your first time here, first time seeing me, then come the next 3 weeks and hear from Pastor Brett, who's our lead pastor. I like to give that disclaimer every once in a while just to remind people, in case you're fairly new here and you don't like what you experience, just give us another chance, please. Always give us another chance. Do that for any church, actually. It's just good practice. Don't ever just take it all just on the first day. Give everybody a second chance. But listen, we're going to open up to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, would you join us there as we just kind of centralize our hearts, centralize our focus on Jesus Christ as the pure, true object of our worship. We've been talking about worship. If you recall, we've had this vision that we've been preaching about. It's really the vision of FBN that we would exist to glorify God by developing followers who live for God's purposes. That's who we are at FBN. That's really who any New Testament church should be. And we attempt to do this through five pillars, through teaching and worshiping and sending and community and discipling. And so we've been picking apart all five of these pieces, trying to just kind of recenter ourselves as far as what the New Testament church should be, what FBN should be. And so we are in the pillar of worship. We're going to continue in that pillar today. And what we're going to do is really just look at the rawest, purest form of it, which is just to center ourselves on the only true object of worship, uncluttered with anything of self in the mix. Okay, that's the heart, that's the spirit today. And so we're going to have Chris Mathis come up. He's going to read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And if you are capable, would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning?
Good morning. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything, in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as the thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created before, through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Bless you.
Thank you, Chris. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you so much for this morning. We're grateful for just your provision to get us all here, that we can come together and worship together. God, I pray for our time in the scriptures this morning. God, that you would center our hearts, center our minds on true worship, to the true object of our worship, which is you. And for no other reason than because of who you are and what you have done. Father, don't let us put our emphasis of self into the mix at all this morning. Let us just look at what you have accomplished and who you are. May you receive full focus and emphasis this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. I don't know if many of you are soccer fans or not, but if you are, and even if you're not, you've probably heard these names, Cristiano Ronaldo and Lionel Messi. Two of the greatest players who ever played the game, contemporary players, and they're probably going to make any top 10 list of greatest soccer players who have ever existed and played the game. And they're great rivals, and they both know that they're super good, right? They both know it. In fact, in an interview one time, Cristiano Ronaldo made the statement that he believes that God sent him to the earth to show people how to play soccer. God's gift to humanity, right? God sent him to the earth to show people how to play soccer, to which when Messi was questioned about this statement, he said, "I don't remember sending him." So let that sink in a little bit. Both of these guys, playmen, either be God or to be God's gift to humanity, right? I hope that they were somewhat joking, or at least messy. I hope he was joking, but I don't know him personally, so maybe he wasn't. But listen, it's easy to have an inflated view of self, isn't it? It's easy to put the emphasis on self. We are inclined to this, and it's certainly easy when fame and wealth and success and opportunity and good health and comfort and all of these things are into the mix. Now, we see it openly when the elite declare, "I am God's gift to you all." But what we don't see clearly so often is how this self-emphasis penetrates our own lives, even our own worldviews, our pursuits, even our prayer and our worship. Now, our culture and our country undoubtedly is driven by self. The American dream is egocentric at its core. It's all about achieving, all about accumulating, and it even enters into the church. When Bible study and prayer and fellowship are all driven by how it makes me feel, about what how it meets my needs. And so my prayer is wrapped up in self. My worship becomes just about the blessings in my life and that he's afforded those to me. We become the centerpiece of our worship. Michael Todd is a Christian counselor, and he's been doing this unique ministry for years where he offers restoration, a restoration process to ministry professionals who have collapsed out of ministry for a variety of reasons, whether it be moral failure or even just simple exhaustion. And in his years of experience, he's able to isolate the leading cause of this collapse out of ministry, and it is the leading reason is the intimacy with God is lacking. And so part of this lacking intimacy with God, he says, is due to what he calls a program-driven, functional nature to our religious culture that puts the emphasis on our lives rather than Christ. And so he says, and I quote, "Even our prayer lives can become functional, with greater emphasis placed on confession and requests to the neglect of our praise and delight in the Lord." In other words, our prayer, and I would say even our Bible study, even our worship, it all becomes about me, it becomes about my life, it becomes about what is mine. And this is why, by the way, it's so easy for people to lose their faith. Because when worship is centered on self and self deteriorates, then what do you worship? You lose faith when it feels like you're helpless and it feels like there is no one there. What is a true test of genuine worship is if you're able to worship when self does deteriorate. It's a good test of whether or not your worship is self-centered or not, right? These are all just symptoms of self-inflated worship, or just put it what it is, self-worship. And so to combat this tendency here at FBN, today it's not about me, it's not about I, it's not about what is mine, it's not about you, and it's not about what is yours. It's all about him. It's all about who he is, and it's all about what is his. He is the centerpiece. He is the true object of our worship. And so we're going to go to Colossians 1 that uses these pronouns like 15 times in the span of 5 verses, right? So he and his and him, it's all right here. And so it's a fitting passage for us to go to today as we center our hearts on the true object of our worship. All of it. All of the emphasis, all of the glory, all of the focus, it goes to him. And this is how it should be, by the way. Okay, so Colossians chapter 1, what we're going to look at are just really two overarching reasons why he is the true object of our faith and the only one worthy of our worship. And it is simply this: it is who he is and it is what he has done. Emphasis on he both times. It is who he is and what he has done. It's not about who we are or what we've done. It's about him and what he has done. And so let's pick apart the first piece, which is who he is. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. So he is the perfect image. That's the first piece. He is the perfect image. No doubt he is the perfect image of God. What does this mean? Well, in verse 19, it says that for God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. So part of being made in the perfect image of God is that the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, in verse 6, it says, "Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited." Right, so to be made in, or to be the perfect image is to be the form and nature of. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. sustaining all things by his powerful word. You can't look at these passages and not come to the conclusion, well, Jesus is certainly the perfect image of God. If you believe the Bible, then you believe that Jesus is the perfect image of God because he is God. See, God is spirit. God is invisible, according to what the Bible says. Jesus is the visible image, the physical expression of God's nature. It's seen physically in him, right? In the Old Testament, God expressed himself in a variety of ways, physically, right? The burning bush, the pillars of smoke and fire, the visible cloud, all of which through which God expressed himself in some way. But there were times where God expressed himself also in the form of man, right? Like the time that God wrestled with Jacob, or the other time where Nebuchadnezzar attempted to execute Radshak and Meshach and Abednego, and so he threw them in a furnace, and he peeked in to see these three guys burning, but what he saw was actually four men, one of them shining like the sun, and out walked the three guys, totally free of any burn mark, any scuff, anything at all. And in theology, these BC expressions of God in human form are called Christophanies. Christophanies, because if you believe the New Testament and the eternal supreme nature of Jesus, then you understand that Jacob wrestled with Jesus, that it was Jesus who was in the fire with the three men. He was there with them and he saved them. Isn't that awesome? He is the perfect image of God. And since we're talking about it, let me go ahead and say he alone is the perfect image of God. Only him. Yes, we've all been made in his image. We all have his likeness. This is what the Bible teaches. But this does not mean we are perfect images of God. Certainly because of sin, we're far from it. But even in humanity's purest form, Adam and Eve, man was never going to be anything more than created. Man was never going to be all-knowing. Man was never going to be all-powerful and all-present. Jesus, however, satisfies these attributes. And though he relinquished them for some time, for 33 years... for the eternity before and the eternity after, he is the perfect image of God. So in John 14, when Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father, Jesus says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the physical expression of God because he is God. The perfect image, okay? Secondly, he is creator. He is the creator. Look at verse 16. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the creator. Yes, God created the heavens and the earth, and so did Jesus, because he is God. He is the perfect image of God, and he created. Now, when we talk about Jesus being the creator, it means so much more than just, he breathed everything into motion and then he backed out and then he'll show up again someday, right? It means so much more than that. It means, first of all, that he is certainly the performer of creation. He is the one who created, for everything was created by him. He did it. But he's not only the performer of creation, he's also the power behind creation. Everything that was created, everything that continues to be created. He is the power. He is the energy source. He is the power plant that sources it all. Because everything was not only made by him, but all things have been created through him. So he is the performer of creation, the power of creation. He's also the purpose of creation, because all of creation has been created for him, is what the end of verse 16 says. He is the purpose. He is the point. Not only that, but he is the preserver of creation. Because verse 17 says he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. The only reason anything is still intact is because he allows it to be, because he preserves it. He did not create and then just creep away. The universe continues to expand. The earth continues to rotate. Flowers continue to bloom. You and I continue to breathe because he allows it and he sustains it by his power. Sadly, not a lot of people see it this way. There's many people who demote Jesus, don't they? The majority of people demote Jesus from this supreme place. There's many others who might attribute something supreme to him, and yet they doubt his work. They doubt his motives. They prefer that the design were different, that the purpose of it all were different. But listen, there's a large contingent of people. Most of you are this contingent of people that we are bought in. We don't understand it all, but we're bought in. We believe what the Bible says, that his creative motives and his purpose are good, even whenever it's beyond us to understand. That he is worthy and that he is, in fact, the point of all things. These people are the church. It's you and it's me and it's all who believe upon him as our supreme God. And of this church, he is the head. Look at verse 18. He also is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And I like this word, preeminent, right? He is the perfect image. He is the creator, but he also is preeminent. My translation says that he is first place in all things. It means the same exact thing. It comes from the Greek word proteo, which comes from the word protos. If you think about like a prototype, it's the first of its type. That's the word that's being used here. He is the first, and he has first place in all things. In fact, this passage says that he has first in a lot of ways, right? Verse 15 says that he's firstborn over all of creation. Firstborn over all of creation. This doesn't mean that he was born as God and somehow he was born. Well, he certainly was born as a man, but he's also been here forever. He wasn't born into existence. Rather, what this is talking about is a first in rank. He is the firstborn over all creation. In the same way that a firstborn will receive the inheritance, he receives the inheritance. The all of creation is his estate. Awesome. He is also before all and the beginning. That's what it says in verse 17 and 18. He's before all things. He is the beginning. So he's the first to have ever existed. He's the first in eternity because he is eternal. Verse 18 says he's firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn from among the dead. Not that he was the first person to ever rise from the grave, because, you know, other people accomplished that. Lazarus, for example, but he's the first person to rise from the grave, not to die again. First and only. Firstborn from among the dead. Victory over death. And then, verse 18, he has first place in all things. So anything that we didn't just mention, it's his. He gets it. It's first place. And we worship him accordingly. Better to worship him now, in fact, with delight in our hearts at this fact, rather than being forced to our knees at some point. You see, first isn't a title that we give him. You're right, put God first in your lives. He is first. There's those who live that way now, and there's those who are going to be forced that way later. Better to live that way now and find delight in it, because it is delightful. And it's not just delightful because of who he is. Right? But before we move on, I'm going to take a little break here, because I feel like it's worthy to pause and say this. Right, we've talked about who he is, that he is the perfect image, he is creator, he is preeminent. And if the sermon stopped now and we never went into the section of, you know, what he did, which is where kind of we come into the story a little bit, we're not the focus, but that's where we come into the story. Even if it stopped now, he's worthy of our worship. We could stop now and it would be a good sermon to an extent, right? That he is still worthy. Based just purely on who he is above us and beyond us, the highest name, the top ranking in all eternity, in all existence. And yet, in his grace, he didn't end it there. Like any other God might end it there, he didn't end it there. But he changed the course of worship. He changed the course of relationship between man and God. No longer is worship just about rank and just about reverence in the same way that a king would worship, or that a peasant would worship a king out of self-preservation. But because of what he did, he brings relationship into the mix. Not only do we serve our king and worship our king, we can know our king, and he knows us. It's awesome. And so what did he do? What did he do? Well, verse 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus has done a lot of things, but none of which is more remarkable than this. And it's where the passage takes us, and so it's the one that we're going to look at today. And it is reconciliation, the fact that he has made peace. And we're going to highlight it because it's unique that this is the greatest chasm, the greatest divide, the greatest expanse that has ever existed in all of universal history. And he crossed it. It's the greatest divide that has ever existed. It's not the divide between man and moon, or just cultural divides from the Ice Age to the digital age. It's not about any of that. It's not the span of the universe. The greatest expanse that has ever existed in all of history is your human heart and the holiness of God. That space. It's the greatest expanse that has ever existed between my sinful heart and the holiness and perfection of God. And it is not something, it is not an expanse I can travel. And I can't build enough to ever even scrape the surface. And he knows it. And so he came. He covered it for us. It's the greatest expanse that's ever been traveled. So listen, reconciliation, there's three parts to it. And we see these in the following verses, verses 21 through 23. And so we're going to use these verses as well to talk about this. First of all, part of reconciliation is that there's a divide that needs to be traveled. There's a divide, there's a separation, there's a chasm, right? Verse 21, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. This is the condition that we are all in pre-Jesus. We're like, well, that doesn't sound right. Evil and hostile, these are not words that I would use to define myself. I mean, I'm not necessarily a believer in Jesus, but I'm not going to kill you if you are. Right? I don't really believe in all that kind of stuff, but I'm not against it, really. We've heard this talk before. And it's hard for people to think, well, that's maybe evil in the eyes of God. This is the evil condition that we are born in. So what is this evil? Well, I think we think of evil as anything that you can do to go to jail for the rest of your life. That's what we think of evil, you know, murder and abuse and that kind of stuff. That's evil. But listen, it's far broader than that. In the Greek, the word that we see here for evil is the word for pain and toil. So literally, anything that you could possibly ever do that causes another person or yourself to experience pain or toil is evil. Murder, yeah, of course. But also that passive-aggressive comment that you said to your husband or wife to shame them or to sting them, evil as well. Working 90 hours a week and neglecting your parental duties, you think that's not going to cause pain and toil in the heart of your child? Harsh language that hurts feelings. This is all evil. It's part of the condition. In fact, it is the condition. Evil is not just about your actions, but it's an expression of your condition. And what is our condition? Well, let's look backwards in verse 21. Your evil actions expressed by the hostility of your minds. Well, again, I don't feel hostile in my mind, you know? Well, this word is also translated as enemies. In fact, most of the time it's translated as enemies. So it's really to think like an enemy. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of the Son. This is who we are before Jesus Christ, enemies of God. We think, well, I'm not against God. I'm just not really for him. But listen, this is all comes down to, you know, the hostility of the mind is all about a matter of worship. Romans chapter 1 talks about the hostility of the human mind more transparently than almost any other passage. And this is what it says. It relates it to our worship. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. It's a matter of worship. It's not whether or not you killed somebody. It's just simply, do you worship God or not? And we might not think that that's a big deal, right? We might think that taking a neutral position on this still seems pretty harsh to call it evil. But listen, how in this scenario is hostility is neutrality anything other than evil? A neutral position is a hostile position when the stakes are high and when good and evil are on the line. If you see a grown man beating up a child and you decide, you know what, I'm just going to stay out of it, you're going to walk away even feeling good that you didn't cast it through a few punches yourself, do you feel like that's good? Or do you not automatically understand that that's evil because of your neutral position? The problem isn't if good or bad has changed. Those things are determined. There's a war of that. The problem is that people don't see the contrast, and so they validate themselves. And thinking, well, I can be neutral in this because it's not that big of a deal and it's okay. Well, no. Because there is a really real issue of good and evil going on when it comes to your heart and with your soul. And to take a neutral position of it on it is an enemy's position. That's how God sees it. And as a result, well, because of that, the core of that, verse 21 says, it's because we are alienated, that we are enemies in our minds, hostile in our minds, and that's why we give ourselves to the expression of evil. We've been alienated, we've been separated, we've fallen. It's not a message a lot of people hear. In fact, I was in a conversation the other day, and I was just trying to express the simple gospel, and I said, well, we're all sinners, and his question was, why? Why does it have to be sin? Why can't I just do what I want? Isn't it up to the other person to, you know, take it seriously or not and to be hurt by it? Why can't I just do what I want? Now, hopefully, everybody in here just sees how ridiculous that is when you start thinking about, you know, the Nazis. It's a pretty stupid argument, but that's where a lot of people think. Why does it have to be sin? What they're really doing is they're trying to preserve self. Why do I have to be a sinner according to what you believe? Listen, that's the divide. That's the divide, but there's been a bridge. It's the second part to reconciliation. The bridge has been built. It's in the shape of a cross. It's covered in the blood of atonement and the sweat of divine grace. See, God knew that we could not become like him. We could not reach that place of sinlessness and holiness, and so he became like us. He came. He lived among us. He died for us, and in his perfect death, he built a bridge of love, and any who take it are made clean. They are purified. They're sanctified by the blood of Christ. That's what he says, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by the physical body through his death to present you holy and faultless and blameless before him. Isn't that crazy? That he would actually make a way, he would build a bridge so that we could be connected to him, so that purity and sanctification and holiness could be a part of our lives at all. It's remarkable. He built the bridge. The church is made up of just a bunch of people who are scattered on the bridge. We're all on it because we've believed and we've taken that step. We've started that journey. There's been a lot of people who are still staring at it from a distance, just, I don't know. I don't really know where it ends, you know, so I don't want to step onto that. And there's more people who just don't see it, or they're too busy building their own, but it doesn't lead anywhere. So listen, the third part to reconciliation, there's been a divide, but there's also been a bridge that's been built, but that doesn't automatically reconcile you and make peace, right? You got to step onto that thing. You got to step onto that bridge. There's a journey that has to be taken, and the journey begins with a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, if you indeed remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, you are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It's everything we just said. That you believe that Jesus is supreme, that he is God, that he died for you so that he could bridge your heart to God's. And if you would believe in that and take a step onto that bridge of the cross, that you'll be saved. You'll be saved. There's a journey that must start. And if you have not started that journey, if you've not believed on Jesus and accepted his blood paid on your behalf, would you accept that today, understanding who he truly is and what he's done, and say yes to him? Take your step onto that bridge. It leads to him. It leads to eternal life. It leads to freedom. It leads to all the things that he just said here, to holiness and faultlessness and blamelessness. Would you accept that today? Listen, for you who are, you call yourself Christians, I want to invite you to freedom today as well. G.K. Chesterton was an English writer and theologian, and he wrote this work called The Everlasting Man. It was a work that was pretty monumental to C.S. Lewis's salvation. And he writes about what he calls a religious history of knots and crosses. Knots being N-A-U-G-H-T, knots, nothings, and crosses. And he goes on to speak about Eastern belief and symbols that coincide, circular symbols like, you know, the serpent with its tail and its own mouth. The swastika, he says, which I know we shudder at that thought, but it has its roots in Eastern ideology, and it's Buddhistic and Hinduistic at its nature. And if you look at it, it looks like just a circular wheel of right angles pointing at itself. It's this circle that never breaks free. It's a circular pattern. And the idea is that Eastern religious history is built on arguments and philosophies and thinking and every single thing. It's all encompassing, and it revolves in a circular pattern, and it leads nowhere. It ends with nothing. That's his argument. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, even in the West, as our culture embraces Eastern ideas more and more, mysticism and naturalism and universal connection and tapping to the energy within and all of that stuff, if you don't think our culture has embraced it, then you've not seen a Disney movie, right? It's here. These Eastern principles, they even invade the church at times. They keep it keeping us focused on inward feelings and sensations. And so we arrange our pursuits accordingly, but it's just another form of self-worship. And it keeps people in this circle of embracing and taking in and hearing and accepting everything and going nowhere. Until, Chesterton would say, until the cross comes in. The cross, in fact, as well as figure, stands for the idea of breaking out of the circle that is everything and nothing. You imagine the circle and put the cross in it, and the cross, the extremities of the cross begin to pierce the circle. And so at some point in time, your circle, your energy, your effort, all of that stuff, it's so contained within itself, but when the cross becomes the centerpiece of who you are, it pierces that circle so that you can live beyond all of that. That you can live with any real sense of purpose, any real sense of fulfillment in who you are as a human being, any real sense of worship that doesn't begin and end with you. I'm curious how many people this morning might be feeling that they're in this circle of faith and religious activity that just really seems to bring you right back to where you've been. Do you frequently get lost in lofty thought processes and spiritual pursuits that seem to point to everything but lead to nothing? Or do we chase what is purely emotive and sensual, only to find ourselves back again at the place of regret and feelings of shame and filth and dirtiness? And if so, would you let the cross pierce your circle and remember that it is only what Christ did on the cross that means anything and everything? To start at the cross where the highest name sets us free, and to live in that. So believer or not, I guess the invitation is the same. To let the cross bridge your heart to God's again. To let him clean and refine and connect what has been scuffed and hurt and severed. I was talking to a young woman who's just, she's broken. Even as a believer, she got caught in a circle of repetitive sinful desire and what is sensual and all of that stuff. She got caught in the circle. Praise the Lord. His cross pierced the circle once again in her life. And I wonder how many people are here feel disconnected. You feel severed from the Lord. So if that's you, if you feel burnout, if you feel frustrated, anything that has caused an expanse between you and God, let today be the day that worship returns to your life and to your lips. Not because of anything you can do. Not because of anything that you are, but because of what he is, who he is, and what he has done, of which, graciously, the byproduct of salvation is yours to have. I'm so grateful. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your love, for your kindness, for your goodness. We're grateful for the cross that pierces the circle of our vain and pointless efforts, of our moments of self-worship, of our patterns of and lifestyles of just sinfulness that go unrepentant. God, I pray that you would use today to bring worship back to the heart that has been striving for it and striking out. Would you remind them that it needs to begin at the cross? Not in anything we could do, not in anything about us at all, but it starts by remembering who our Savior is truly and what he did. And from there, would you set our worship to an authentic and vibrant place, no matter where we're coming from or what baggage we have today? Would you set that in place today? In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, we're going to go into a pretty simple time of response. There's just some generic questions up here. I'm guessing the Lord has pinpointed something in your heart. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray today you would take seriously the reality of his supreme nature as Jesus Christ. And listen, if you're here today, even as a believer, and you feel disconnected, you feel like your worship has been stunted, you're stuck. It doesn't really need much more than to just remember who Jesus is and what he did. And if you truly believe what he did, then you understand that that cross, it covers that shame, it covers that dirt, it covers that expanse that you feel with God. And so you can go to God freely. You might feel like he doesn't want to hear it, but he does. You can go to him freely. Let worship return to your hearts this morning. Don't be in the way of that, because he wants it and he offers it. After this time of response, there's going to be a song that's played. The words just seem to capture everything that today means. And so that'll come in as well. But let's have a time of just worshiping the Lord purely on who he is and what he's done.